life after Absalom was beginning again for everyone. If you remember, David finally embraced his responsibility to the people to put behind his own tear-filled solitary confinement. The pro-Absalom group no longer had a Absalom to be pro for, so they started asking each other some questions. They started talking and walking down memory lane saying, you know that guy David, he was pretty good, wasn't he, after all? Didn't he defeat a bunch of our enemies? Didn't he defeat the Philistines? And if you remember in our text last week, we saw that back and forth, and then somebody's like, well, who's going to bring him back? So eventually, word spreads to David that the formerly pro-Absalom people are no longer pro-Absalom. They want David back. Even though they had just rebelled against him, nonetheless, they want him back. So they send word to him, but there's no word from the people of Judah. Judah did not come around as quickly, but they came around eventually. If you remember, David reached out to them and he sent a message to the elders of Judah. He reminded them, in more ways than one, that he was kinsmen with them. And then he saw that they were probably still a little bit reticent, and he had to persuade them that he had no ill intentions towards them. So he gave Amasa a promotion and Joab a demotion, if you remember. And that pretty much sealed the deal. The olive branch was received. The people of Judah were ready to welcome back David. And they made their way to bring him back to meet him at the Jordan River. That leads us right up into our text tonight. And we begin in 2 Samuel 19, verse 15, where we read, then the king returned and came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. So the return begins. You got David on one side of the Jordan. You have the people of Judah on the other side of the Jordan. And in this moment, David looks like Israel of old, at least a little bit. Just as Israel in the days of Joshua left behind the wilderness and crossed over Jordan on their way to Canaan, David was leaving behind exile. He was at the Jordan, and he was about to cross over to make his way back to the city of Jerusalem. There on the other side of the Jordan were the men of Judah waiting at Gilgal. A pretty significant place in Old Testament times. It was at this place that Joshua commanded the people of Israel to take 12 memorial stones after they had crossed the Jordan River, when God had the Jordan River stand up on end and they passed through. Joshua commanded the people, let's take 12 memorial stones. And it was there at Gilgal that those memorial stones were set up. Joshua chapter 4, verse 20. It was there that the people committed themselves to the Lord shortly thereafter that, and all the males underwent, if you will, a mass circumcision to pledge themselves to the Lord. And it was there that the Lord said, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. You have to wonder if David in this moment, as he's at the Jordan about to cross over to Gilgal, feels like the reproach of everything that's happened to him justly is starting to be put behind him. It was at Gilgal that the kingdom was reaffirmed and renewed, and Saul was publicly affirmed as king, 1 Samuel 11, verses 14 and 15. Now right here, everything looks good. It all looks great. The people of the northern kingdom, or no northern kingdom at this point, but like the pro-Absalom Israelites, they want David back. The people of Judah, they're coming down to meet David. This looks great. David's coming down to the Jordan. Everything looks really good. But it's good for you to know that right here at this point, there is a word of warning. Seeds of favoritism were being sown, and that never ends up good. As a matter of fact, the bitter fruit that it yields is about to be seen a little bit later on in this chapter. You don't see it yet, and you won't see it later tonight in the passage. But however, it's there. And as our text goes on, it's germinating. And it's going to continue to germinate as we go through our passage until it blooms into a full-fledged civil war. That's what's happening in light of this moment. Everything looks good. The people of Judah would have done well in this moment, right here, in 2 Samuel 19:15, the people of Judah would have done well to think how their actions in this moment, them going down to the river to get David, they would have done well to say, how is this going to be perceived by the other Israelites? There's no hint that they thought that. You didn't think it, I didn't think it, maybe they didn't even think it. But they should have thought it. If they did think it, they might have avoided another civil war. So while you don't want to be controlled by what others think, it's way too crass to say something like, I don't care what they think about me. Sometimes that kind of attitude can serve you well when you're getting persecuted for Jesus' name, for example. However, sometimes it's better to say something like this. If someone's perception of me or my actions can cause stumbling, I want to do as much as I can to avoid them having that perception. If someone's going to perceive what I'm doing and it's going to be a stumbling block to them, if they're going to say, what are you up to? What was that about? And that's going to be a cause for stumbling for them, then with all intention, we want to say, I want to be mindful of what people are thinking. I don't want to be controlled by what people are thinking, but at the same time, I want to be sensitive to what other people might be thinking. If Judah thought something like that right here, when they go to get David and all the other Israelites are left out in the cold, they might have avoided the civil war that you see start to bloom at the end of chapter 19 and which turns into Sheba's rebellion in chapter 20, all because they didn't think how their actions were going to be perceived by others. Learn a lesson from the Judahites, if you will. Think about how your behavior can be perceived by others and do your best to make sure you leave no excuses for stumbling to those who perceive your actions. Well, word had already spread that David was on the way back, and some made their way with the men of Judah to meet David. And in verses 16 through 18, we see some, and we see the return of one that we haven't seen in a little while. Actually, two. Verses 16 through the first half of 18, we read, "And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and do what he thought good." Look who's back. The man who burst onto the scene of 2 Samuel with stones in his hands and cursing on his lips. He's back. Shimei, sometimes described by me as Shimei. I may get the pronunciations twisted, but Shimei is a better pronunciation of his name. He's the son of Gera. He's a Benjamite who was from Bahurim. He's the man who was hurling stones and curses at David not too long before. It's as though Shimei, was both literally here and literarily here so as to signal that David was coming back. Because if you remember, he met David during his exile, in conjunction with his exile. Now he meets David in conjunction with his return. Now, as far as what's happening here, notice that the inspired narrator doesn't just tell us that Shimei came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. No. We're told that Shimei hurried and came down. He made haste. There was a sense of urgency for him to come and meet the king. Think about it. When you kick the king while he's down on the road to exile and you hurl curses at him, you're not too worried about what the king is going to do. But when the king gets back up and he's on the way back from exile and you are Shimei, you have a little bit of a problem because you're thinking, okay, I cursed the Lord's anointed. And I remember that Abishai, one of David's right-hand men, thought that that was a cause for capital punishment. Uh-oh, will David now think that too? Now that he's back in power, I'm going to hurry down. And I'm going to bring a lot of people with me. Notice that. I think you're meant to notice that. He wanted to make an impression. Perhaps better said, he wanted to impress. So he comes with 1,000 men of Benjamin. You know, sometimes we just walk by those numbers in the Bible. That's a pretty big deal. That's a sizable contingent. Men of Benjamin, this was the tribe of Saul. These were people that weren't exactly the first to get on the bandwagon to make David king. But he's got 1,000 Benjamites with him. But that's not all. The inspired narrator told us that someone else was with Shimei. Ziba. You remember the former servant of the household of Saul? Ziba? To us, he was the servant of Mephibosheth. That slandered and lied about Mephibosheth so as to get David to give him the inheritance that Mephibosheth had recently received. That's who Ziba is to us. But to David, Ziba was the man who came at just the right time bearing gifts that both David and his men needed. Remember 2 Samuel 16, verse 1? He came with a couple of donkeys. You might not be impressed, but that's pretty good news when you're in exile, and now you can get on the donkey if you're David. 2 donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. When David sees Ziba, David is probably thinking, oh, yeah, I remember when I met him and he came with all of those supplies for me and my men. But we're thinking, oh, that's the man who lied about Mephibosheth and sold him out and deceived David. Strategic for both Shimei and Ziba to be there right now. For Shimei, it helps you when you got Ziba with you. You've latched your train card, if you will, to Ziba, and Ziba invokes good emotions from the king. And for Ziba, this is smart too, because now with the king coming back to Jerusalem, he's going to be able to talk to Mephibosheth soon, and you want to go make your impression before Mephibosheth comes and tells the other side of the story. So it was good for both men to be there at this time. And for Shimei, the entourage that he brought with him, it's not by mistake, it's not by accident. He's there with them in an attempt, I would argue, to preserve his own life because he saw his life as endangered. So as to show the king, look at what a valuable help I could be. You want to get the people back together, right? Look at this, I brought 1,000 Benjamites with me and your buddy Ziba and his pretty big household. 35 people in this household. See that between the kids and the servants? This is a pretty big deal. And I'm right here, king. I could be valuable to you. He's going to make that case a little bit more as well of how valuable he could be to David. Hold on to that. I think that helps us properly interpret what's going on here. And we don't give Shimei credit he doesn't deserve. So in order to prove their allegiance, they went across the Jordan over the eastern side to meet the king and bring him back. And when Shimei came before the face of the king, we see what he did in the second half of verse 18 through verse 20, where we read, "Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me. Or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king.'" Okay, what's going on here? On the surface, Shimei looks like a model of repentance. That's what he looks like. One would find it difficult, off the top of your head, if I just put you on a spot, to choose somebody in the scripture, in a historical narrative, that demonstrates through their actions a better picture of what repentance ought to look like than Shimei does right here. He looks like a model of repentance. Look what he does. First, verse 18, he fell down before the king. He humbled himself and prostrated himself at David's feet. Secondly, he acknowledged his sin in asking David, verse 19, "Do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did." He's acknowledging it. He's not done. Third, he acknowledged the king's lordship. In our text that I just read, over the course of two verses, Shimei uses the word Lord 3 times and the word king 3 times. Fourth, notice he acknowledged his sin again in verse 20. He said, "For I, your servant, know that I have sinned." Well, here's the question. Is Shimei's repentance sincere? Shimei did use the same word that Saul used in 1 Samuel 26:21, Hatati, when Saul said, "I have sinned," was Saul's repentance sincere? No. No, it wasn't. Shimei uses the same word here. Here, I think Shimei, yes, is modeling what repentance ought to look like. But I would argue only as a show for the purposes of self-interest. He is the quintessential hypocrite. I would argue real contrition is absent, as are any textual markings of sincerity. Now, I'll tell you why I say that. I say that for at least four reasons. Number one, he came with 1,000+ men. That was a strategic attempt at life preservation. If he wanted to get there, he could have went on his own and not traveled with the whole entourage and just said, "David, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." It's not what we see. It's strategic. Got 1,000 men with me. Number two, he came with Ziba. Strategic for Shimei, but also telling to us, Ziba is an unrepentant deceiver. And the company you keep says a lot. Companion of fools suffers harm. Shimei is going to suffer harm later on. And now he's walking hand in hand with Ziba, an unrepentant deceiver. Point number three, why I think this is not legitimate repentance. He mentioned that he was the first of the house of Joseph to come. House of Joseph comprised two sizable parts of the tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh, pretty sizable tribes, so as further to affirm how prudent a move it would be for David to grant him clemency. Hey, I'm the first of the house of Joseph. See, if you accept me, you don't cause any problems here, you don't kill me, then it's going to be pretty good. I'm the first of them. You got more. I'm the first fruits of Manasseh and Ephraim coming your way too. Implication, possibly, you wouldn't want to kill me. Because if you kill me, this could get pretty bad. It could get bad with those 1,000 Benjamites right there. They might not like to see that, David. It could get bad with Ephraim and Manasseh if you kill me. So you really don't want to kill me. It's not a prudent political move for you right now. Point number four, we don't see any love for the king. And I argue that is important because of this. In the very next encounter that David has, we are going to see love for the king. I wouldn't just throw that out there and just say, we don't see love for the king. Because in the historical narrative, maybe you don't see stuff like that. But the inspired narrator happens to place Shimei right next to somebody who loves the king and demonstrates it in sincere words. If you put the next guy who's coming up, Mephibosheth, next to Shimei, and you say, which one looks more sincere? Oh, it's an easy decision to make. Mephibosheth looks much more sincere. So for those reasons, I think Shimei bows the knee out of expediency. I think he bows the knee out of self-interest. As 1 Kings notes, it appears that the Lord did not put away his sin, and it would later come back on his own head. That's a little preview of some of the words of Solomon that will be spoken to Shimei later on. But again, his behavior is instructive. You can learn a lesson from Shimei right here. You can learn a lesson about repentance from a man who is insincerely repenting. Because what he's doing models what repentance should look like. If you have not been reconciled to the Son of God, the greater descendant of David, you should follow Shimei's actions here, even if you don't follow his heart here. You should run with haste, as it were, to the cross and plead for Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins. You should look upon his sacrifice as the sufficient offering to cover the payment for your sins. You should run with haste. You should fall, as it were, at his feet. You should acknowledge that you have sinned. And you should look to him for forgiveness. Shimei's repentance, I argue, is insincere, but it's a model, visibly, of what sincere repentance ought to look like. Well, that was Shimei's case for clemency. If anyone had an objection, now was the time for them to speak, to voice it before the king issued a verdict. And to no surprise, Abishai had something to say. Verse 21. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Abishai, true to form, pleading for capital punishment. This isn't new. Abishai wanted capital punishment against Saul when David had the opportunity to kill Saul back in 1 Samuel. Abishai made a case for capital punishment against Shimei earlier in 2 Samuel when Shimei was hurling stones and curses at David. He had a good idea, he thought. Why don't I solve this problem by taking off his head? And here we are again, and Abishai is holding steady with the same plan of action. I have another idea, David. You can imagine David thinking something like, go ahead, Abishai, what's this idea going to be? And Abishai says what he said, and you can guess at what David was going to say. Now, I want to make an observation here. This is my observation, so I don't know if this is something that we should be gleaning from the text, but I'm going to throw it at you because I think it lines up with sound doctrine. When we see Abishai on display, in many ways, he is a model of faithfulness. Not perfect faithfulness. Remember, he was involved with the murder of Abner, which David didn't want, but his brother Joab wanted to avenge their other brother Asahel, who had died. But in many ways, he's a model of faithfulness. He sticks by David through thick and thin. And Lord willing, if we get there, you're going to see in 2 Samuel, he even saves David's life. He, in many ways, is a model of faithfulness. But with that being said, I think there is a sense in which we ought to take notice that throughout David's life, on the run from Saul, and then during David's time of exile from Absalom, we don't see Abishai change. It's not by accident that the inspired narrator has us keep seeing Abishai saying the same thing. You want me to kill this guy? You want me to kill that guy? You want me to kill this guy? It's like we see him do the same thing over and over again. The same propensities, the same tendencies. It's as though we don't see growth in grace. Contrast that with John, formerly known as one of the Sons of Thunder, now referred to by many Christians as the Apostle of Love. He didn't stay a son of thunder his whole life. He had thunder-like proclivities early on, but the Lord smoothed that out over time. He grew in grace. So perhaps, Abishai's proclivity should remind us not to settle for stagnation in our sanctification. Remember the words of Paul to Timothy. Meditate on these things. What things? Most immediately, contextually, reading, exhortation, sound doctrine, not neglecting the giftedness that you've been given. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. It's as though in the narrative of your life, you don't want proverbial readers to see the same fleshly proclivities showing up all the time. The same temper issue 5 years later that you were struggling with 5 years ago. The same slothfulness issue that you were struggling with 10 years ago, you're still struggling with today. The same lack of keeping your word issue that you were struggling with 20 years ago and are still struggling with today. I think Abishai, while in many ways a model of loyalty, illustrates somebody who should have grown in grace but didn't. Whereas the Apostle John is an illustration of the contrast. So don't settle for stagnation in your sanctification. Trust that God has given you, via His Word and His Spirit, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And expect for the Spirit of God to conform you more and more and more to the Son of God. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Well, back to the narrative. What would David decide? Verse 22. And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So David voices a familiar refrain, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Zeruiah, David's sister. So when he's talking about the sons of Zeruiah, he's talking about his nephews, and Abishai's proclivity was indeed the family's tendency. Joab had that struggle. Abishai had it. The late Asahel also had it. But David said something in addition which gives us an inkling as to why he made the decision that he did. He told Abishai that you should be adversaries to me today. The word adversaries there in the Hebrew is Satan. It's the word that's used. David saw this advice as counterproductive, as adversarial advice. Killing Shimei was not in the present interest of the king. David wanted to extend olive branches, not dig graves. And if he did execute Shimei in this moment, the compliance of 1,000 other Benjamites might have been at risk. They might have been more prone to take out their swords than to bow their knees if David took Abishai's advice. It was counterproductive advice. It was adversarial. So David, seeing the atmospheric tone, says, "Shall any man be put to death in Israel?" The celebration would have been stained by bloodshed. The people, instead of celebrating that they had welcomed David back, they'd be trembling that they welcomed David back, if he would have done that. Furthermore, David asked, "For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" As though to say, Shimei poses no threat to me. My kingdom is secure. And there was no need to act like the kingdom wasn't secure. So in verse 23 we read, "Therefore the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king swore to him." Even though Shimei had cursed the Lord's anointed, he was pardoned in accordance with the king's mercy. David told him, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. This was a gracious act. David is looking like the one who would come after him in this moment. In this moment, he's looking like an advocate. Shimei's advocate. He's looking like a wrath appeaser, if you will, in that he's dissuading Abishai's wrath. And Shimei would go on to live all the days of David's life. In fact, he would even outlive David. However, this isn't David's last word concerning Shimei. Stay tuned. David will have deathbed instructions for Solomon concerning Shimei. And Shimei will prove himself to be insubordinate to the future king. But it's good for us to remember that King Jesus will never unleash the sword of judgment upon those whom he has forgiven. Quite different from King David. And David's clemency, much different than Jesus' justification. Now we come to the next episode. The return of Mephibosheth. Verse 24. "Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace." So Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, specifically the grandson of Saul, he came down to meet the king. He came down because he was either in the highlands of Gibeah or he was in Jerusalem. Either way, he had to come down to meet David where he was at the Jordan Valley. And as you can see, this wasn't a pretty sight. His feet weren't washed. His nails hadn't been cut. That's something that the Septuagint adds. His beard hadn't been trimmed, and his clothes hadn't been cleaned. And to which you say, "Ew, that does not sound appealing." And let me suggest to you that why that is on display for us isn't so much to display Mephibosheth's lack of hygiene, but to show us his loyalty and his fidelity. The inspired narrator wants you to see this. He wants you to see it. He wants you to know why. Because the case of Ziba versus Mephibosheth now has incredibly consequential evidence that has been brought forth to confirm what we had suspected all along. That Ziba went up to David and lied to David with his, you know, flimsy story. When he told David, "Mephibosheth, yeah, he's not here because he's actually back in Jerusalem because he thinks today the kingdom of my father is going to be restored to me." Like, really? And David bought it. And we give David some sympathy because he was on the run for his life and he was in exile. But then you and I are looking at that and we wish we could have gone back in time and said to David, "Hey David, can you come here for a moment with me?" And say something like this to him: "Do Do you really think that Mephibosheth is thinking in the midst of a pro-Absalom rebellion that the people are all of a sudden going to say, let's make Mephibosheth king? That was Ziba's argument. And we said, looks like he's lying. But now we have the consequential evidence that we needed. Because from the day that David left, Ziba took the posture of mourning. Or Mephibosheth, I should say, took the posture of mourning. He did that, took on a grief-stricken appearance from the day the king departed until he returned in peace. I think it's safe to say that the inspired narrator is declaring that Mephibosheth was the victim and not the perpetrator. So Mephibosheth came down to meet the king, and eventually the two speak. Eventually the two speak to one another. I'll explain what I mean by that. Verse 25. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? So quick textual note. If you look at verse 24 and you look at verse 25, you may say, what's going on with the chronology between verse 24 and verse 25? I mean, it looks like Mephibosheth went down to the Jordan Valley, but then it looks like they're talking in Jerusalem. So what's going on there? I think that's exactly what happened. I think Mephibosheth went down to the Jordan Valley, and because there were so many people down there with David, not even counting his own people, there were 1,000 Benjamites, Ziba's whole little group of people with him, and then David's people, he went down there, and then by the time they get to Jerusalem, that's when this conversation ensues. That's what I think is going on with the chronology in verse 24 and verse 25. Now when the two met, David asked the son of Jonathan, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? This was the question David needed an answer to. Now, you and I might say, come on, David, really? He's lame in both of his feet. Remember, that's part of the story. Mephibosheth couldn't walk. So you and I might be thinking something like this. David, why are you asking the guy who's lame in both of his feet why he didn't go with you? He couldn't go with you because he was lame in both of his feet. Maybe the better question you should be asking, David, if you were so close with him and you gave him a place to sit at your table continually, how come when you were making your way out of Jerusalem, you didn't think to go bring him with you? Okay, that could be a fair question. But nonetheless, Mephibosheth did think, even though he was lame in both feet, he did think he was going to be able to meet David. We find it out in verse 26. His two lame feet were not the excuse for him not showing up. He was planning to go and meet David. We see that in verse 26. And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. Verse 27. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God, therefore do what is good in your eyes. I think this is incredible. Look at Mephibosheth's brief defense. He says in verse 26 that Ziba deceived him. He said that he had intentions to saddle a donkey and go to ride on it to go meet the king. Second half of verse 26. And he said that Ziba slandered him, beginning of verse 27. Now we saw the slander. 2 Samuel 16:3, we saw Ziba slander Mephibosheth, but we don't see the deception. Where's the deception? Mephibosheth doesn't elaborate upon it, at least not as we see in this text, but apparently Ziba's deception was connected. If you look at these verses, 26 to 27, Ziba's deception was apparently connected with Mephibosheth's intentions to get on a donkey to go and meet David. So now we put on our super sleuth hat, and we go back to the scene of the crime, if you will, in 2 Samuel 16. And we go look, and we say, is there any evidence there that in some way Ziba might have deceived Mephibosheth as it relates to riding on a donkey? Interestingly, when Ziba goes to meet David, 2 Samuel 16:1, what does he show up with? The very first thing that we see, 2 Samuel 16:1, he shows up with saddled donkeys. And who are they for? The king and his household. So my question is, might the deception that Ziba perpetrated against Mephibosheth have been tied to the donkeys that he showed up with? After all, he was a steward and a servant of Mephibosheth's property. And perhaps the deception went something like this: oh, I'll be right back. And then he goes and he takes the donkeys that Mephibosheth intended to ride on, at least one of them, and he goes and gives it as a gift to David. And then David, as a result, hastily gave all of Mephibosheth's possessions away when Ziba showed up without Mephibosheth and lied to him, saying, yeah, Mephibosheth is actually back in Jerusalem, thinking that the kingdom is going to come back to him. I think, the accent that, I think, that is where the clues point to. But at this point, notwithstanding David's reaction, it doesn't appear that Mephibosheth felt he needed to make the case. This is incredible. He trusted David's judgment. Look what he says: but my lord the king is like the angel of God, and he would be fine with whatever David decided. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. And here's why. That's impressive. This man, by the way, if you don't know, I'll just remind you again, he had all of the inheritance that he had received taken away from him. You would think you'd be pretty fired up about this. But he's saying, king, do what you think is right. And here is why. Verse 28. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. I.e., when you came in, David, if you were going to follow the pattern of kings in the ancient Near East, you would have liquidated the whole prior royal line. We were all like dead men before you. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? What a remark! He has been the victim of theft. He has been unjustly slandered. But that's not what caught his mental preoccupation. What caught his mental preoccupation was undeserved grace. He was so preoccupied with grace, he wasn't consumed with stuff. He said to David, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your table. He remembered how David searched for him so that he could show kindness to one of those who remained from the house of Saul, 2 Samuel 9:1. He remembered how David told him, 2 Samuel 9:7, fear not. When he was prostrate on the ground, he remembered how David showed him covenant kindness and gave him not only the land of his grandfather Saul, but a perpetual seat at the king's table, 2 Samuel 9:7. He remembered how the king gave him a new lease on life when he perceived himself to be a dead dog, 2 Samuel 9:8. And it was because of that he didn't see himself as having any right to continue making any further case for the land that was swindled from him. Now, this is a parenthetical thought because we'll develop some ideas a little bit more as we go forward. Oh, how much our present worries would be assuaged if we were more preoccupied with past undeserved grace. If you find yourself consumed with the worries of the moment, take a lesson here from Mephibosheth and get preoccupied with the undeserved grace that you've received. Start at the gospel. Start at the fact that the boundary lines, to use language from Psalm 16 that we sung before, the boundary lines and have fallen to you in pleasant places. You have been granted a pleasant lot in that the Lord Jesus Christ has opened your eyes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to see the sufficiency of His sacrifice. You have been given a pleasant lot. Indeed. Get preoccupied with undeserved grace so that you're not preoccupied with materialistic stuff. After all, your God has promised you a kingdom. Well, now David's response. Verse 29 reads, so the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Now I'm going to give you my honest exposition of this verse. I am baffled by this response. I'm baffled by this response. Not just because of the decision. The decision in itself, it doesn't baffle me. I think it's a wrong decision. I'll explain why in a moment. But I'm baffled because of how curt the response was. I wish I could go and I can hear David's tone. I wish I could hit play and hear how David said what he said, because that would make a big difference. Did David say this with tenderness so as to suggest to Mephibosheth, you needn't say anything else? I've said, you and Ziba divide the land. As though he was saying, you know my hands are tied here. This situation is a little more complicated than I would like for it to be. Did he say it like that? Or did he say it in a way as to say, all right, quiet down. All right, I don't have to hear anymore. I've heard enough. I've already made my decision. I don't know. I'm baffled by the curtness of his response. But I wonder what the tone was. But either way, the decision, though understandable, was unjust. Why was it understandable? Because do you really think in this moment, when David has people around him celebrating his return, he now wants a dispute to break out with Ziba and the 35 people that are with him and Shimei locked arm in arm with him? This was prudent political strategy, you might say. But it was still nonetheless unjust. It wasn't the right thing. David didn't pursue it further. David didn't say, really? That doesn't match the story that I heard. David did not put justice and what was right over expediency. And you will be tempted with the same things over and over again in your life. You will be tempted to not put what is right first. You're going to be tempted to put what is expedient and easy first. And sadly, David took the expedient and the easy route, and though it was politically savvy, yes it was nonetheless wrong. The God who fought his battles all the days of his life could have very well worked this out for his good if he did the right thing and said, you know what, let's pursue this a little bit further. Let's try to get to a just and right decision instead of just giving away Ziba's stuff. Now, I don't think David was issuing a Solomon-like test for Mephibosheth. I don't think that's what's happening here. But had he done so, Mephibosheth would have certainly passed it. Because in verse 30 we read, then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. That's incredible. Mephibosheth says, let him have it. I don't care. He did not want anything to obscure his heart's desire. Mephibosheth's heart's desire was not restitution. You would think it would be. If somebody pulled identity theft on you and took away all of your stuff and you went to the judge and the judge said, okay, he took all your stuff, I'll give you half of it back. Are you going to say something like, no, I don't care. It's not a big deal. We'd be more prone, I think, to say it's a big deal and that's unjust. But he is so enamored with the relationship that he had been granted with his king. And he said, I don't care. You could let him have it all. His affection was on the king, not on his property. It's as though he could say, I could suffer loss if only I see my king exalted. Oh, that our hearts were that free from covetousness and that set upon our king. Seeing Mephibosheth's love for David, amazing. It's amazing love because David isn't worthy of it like our king is worthy of such love. He's worthy of it. I mean, he had bestowed grace upon Mephibosheth, but in this moment, he had rendered an unjust decision. But seeing Mephibosheth's love for David reminds me of the greater reasons we have to love King Jesus. David withheld wrath from Mephibosheth. He withheld wrath from him. It's flashing back to 2 Samuel 9. Jesus bore wrath for us. David gave Mephibosheth a seat at his table. Jesus gives us a kingdom. We share a kingdom with him. David was deceived by Ziba and as a result did wrong to Mephibosheth. Jesus will allow no accusation against his beloved to stand. He is our advocate through and through. David chose expediency over justice when making partial restitution for Mephibosheth. Jesus chose divine justice over expediency in order to make full restitution to God on our behalf. Not so we could divide a portion of property, so that we, by His great sacrifice, could become His property, bought at a price, and inherit all things, eternal life, and an eternal relationship with God. So my encouragement to you as we close tonight is to say, I see Mephibosheth's love for David, and I am impressed by it. But I am even more greatly impressed with the greater reasons I have to love King Jesus. And as you think about those reasons, you'll find reasons to worship afresh, even this night. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank You for the much greater reasons that we have to love David's much greater descendant, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for everything that He is to us, even as was just outlined. We thank You, Father, for the instruction of Your text by way of narrative and the things we can learn. I pray by way of application for us, Father, help us to not choose expediency over righteousness. Help us, Heavenly Father, to not grow stagnant in our sanctification, but to give ourselves wholly to sound doctrine and to exhortation and to the reading of Scripture. And may our progress be evident to all by the work of Your grace. And help us, Father, all the days of our life to have our hearts so set on King Jesus that the things of this world grow strangely dim and more strangely dim still. May it be. We thank You for Your word. I'm confident, Father, that even as we prayed earlier, so You have manifested the answer to that prayer now, that we might delight in Your word. And then as a result, now go and meditate on it tonight, and Lord willing, as You bring it to our remembrance during this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.